So Peter said to Jesus, he said, so if a brother or sister sins against me, how many times should I forgive them? Seven? That's how this pericope starts out. It happens in a larger context in the book of Matthew. And part of what Matthew is showing in those chapters around 18, 19, 20 is how Jesus is training the disciples in how to be part of the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be disciples in the part of the kingdom of heaven. And so they're actually students, right? They're learning how to do this thing and learning how to kind of see the world in a different way of looking, in a different paradigm. And, you know, it begins with them jockeying for position and saying, well, who amongst us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they come to Jesus and say, tell us, who is the greatest among us? And Jesus gets a little child and he says, if you really want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to be like this little child. And he bursts their bubble right there, right? And that competition. So, I mean, these guys are in need of shaping and transformation. And that's part of what these verses in Matthew are all about, is kind of the transformation of the disciples into being, you know, man of the kingdom of heaven. And so Peter, you know, is kind of the star, stellar student. He's the one who Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ. You know, and Jesus gives him a gold star, basically. Right? But then the next day, Jesus says, you know, he must go to Jerusalem to die and, to be persecuted by the chief priests and to die. And Peter says, oh, God forbid that this should ever be happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Right? So, that's the opposite of a gold star. It's like a big F, you know. So Peter is on this roller coaster ride of learning how to be a disciple in the kingdom of heaven. And last week's pericope, we were talking about forgiveness and confronting somebody in their sin, and when, you know, do it individually and then take two or three and it's this whole process. And so, you know, Peter's been paying attention. And he's learning. And he's aware that, you know, what the average rabbi would teach is, you know, if somebody sins against you, be generous in forgiving them. Right? Because we all make mistakes. That, you know, if somebody does you an offense or a harm, don't hold it against them, forgive them. Right? If they do it again, forgive them, but, you know, start being a little cautious because, you know, there's a behavior pattern that's starting to show itself and developing. If they do it a third time, you better watch out. Right? I see smiles of recognition. It's kind of a standard human way of operating. Like, we all make mistakes. I think we can be forgiving people. Right? But when somebody does it a second time, then you're like, well, okay. And a third time, often three strikes, you're out. You know, if you're getting to know somebody, if you're just establishing a relationship, or, you know, in many ways, that's the end of a relationship, or there's boundaries that are created. And, you know, I want to be clear about this, that, you know, if what's happening and what's needing to be forgiven is actual abuse, like if there's real some sort of abusive harm that is being done, there's a difference between forgiveness and drawing boundaries around abuse. That it is appropriate to draw boundaries around abuse and say stop and to separate yourself. Because often the church has had that confused, right? So that it is okay if somebody is harming you, it's this whole process of forgiveness is not leaving yourself open to being further harmed inherently. But it still does entail ultimate forgiveness of the individual who's doing the abuse. Doing this thing of forgiveness, I think, is hard. I mean, last week I said I think that learning how to love is a lifelong endeavor. I think learning how to forgive is a lifelong endeavor, quite honestly. Think about people in your life who have been challenged you in terms of forgiving. And I imagine that most of us can name one or two individuals for whom, at least, right, for whom that's been a struggle. I know for myself, there's an individual that continues, it's a lifelong process for me. And I'm still doing it, right? Still working on it, because I haven't got there yet. So Jesus is talking about forgiveness. And Peter's aware of this. Peter's aware of this human tendency. It's like, okay, this is hard. three strikes you're out is kind of generally our rule. And so, you know, Peter wants to be the stellar star student. And he says to Jesus, well, he's setting himself up. He's like, so you're talking about forgiving our brother or sister in church. You know, how many times should we forgive? Seven? Peter's aware that Jesus is thinking outside the box. Jesus is, you know, kind of busting down the paradigms and doing things differently. And so I think when Peter says seven, he's dreaming big. Right? He's thinking seven whole times of forgiving somebody. I mean, Jesus will give me a gold star for that one. Right? And I imagine Jesus hearing that, and I imagine him getting a glint in his eye, and he loves Peter's kind of courage and audaciousness in suggesting seven, right? And then Jesus busts his paradigm and says, well, not seven. How about seven times seven? Or, you know, in the Greek, it's unclear whether it's 77 times or seven times seven, which would be 490, right? But Jesus, like, ups it even more. Like, he thought, you know, Peter was expecting Jesus to go there, but he didn't expect Jesus to go there, right, as far as Jesus actually went. And Jesus doesn't say seven times seven because he actually thinks, well, no, you need to do it 77 times, right? And the 78th one, they're out. But 77, boom. You know, or 490, but 491, they're out, right? I mean, that's not the point. The point is that this isn't a literal number. The point is Jesus is trying to say, you know what? It's not about keeping score. It's not about taking stock. It's not about you know, this kind of a tit for tat. If you're nice for me, I'll be nice to you. But if you're mean to me, I'll be mean to you. I'll cut you off. It's not about, well, you've hurt me three times, and so therefore I'll forgive you three times. But, you know, he's like, no, forgiveness isn't about that kind of taking stock. It's a way of being. It's a different kind of thing. It's a much more deeper thing. It's a way of living in this world. It's a way of being in this world. It's not about the number of times you do it. It's about how your stance is towards the harm that is done in this world, about the failures of others, our failures of love, our failures of loving God, our failures of loving each other, our failures of loving ourselves. That's what it is. So Jesus says, you know, 77 times, 490 times, just to get Peter out of that mindset to begin thinking in a different kind of way. And then Jesus tells him this parable. He's like, okay, let me help you out here. There was a king who had kind of a man, or, you know, he was taking stock of his economy and, you know, of his resources. He was calling in his debts, and he had somebody underneath him, one of his servants, who owed him 10,000 talents. We don't know what a talent is anymore, so we're not in awe of that number. Jesus' hearers would have been in awe of that number. A talent is basically, well, so a denarius in the ancient world, you know, you're paid in terms of coins, and it's gold and silver, and at least in ancient Israel, a denarius was a day's wages. So one denarius is a day's wages. A talent is roughly 6,000 denarius. So a talent is 6,000 days' wages, which is roughly about 15 years' worth of wages. Right? That's how big a talent is. And this man owes the king 10,000 talents. That's 150,000 years' worth of wages. I did the math last night, right? Let's say, I was like, well, how much is that? So I did the math. And let's say the average wage is, let's just say $50,000. It's a good number. $50,000 a year, right? At $50,000 a year, 150,000 years worth of wages is $7.5 billion. That's how big this number is. $7.5 billion. I checked online. That's more than Jim Pattison is worth. Right? So we're moving up into, like, Bill Gates territory and Warren Buffett territory, right? That he's got that much money and he's forgiving his manager $7.5 billion. right? And I mean, initially the manager is like, he's like, well, you owe me $7.5 billion. And the manager's like, I can't do it, right? I made some bad investments. Like, it's not working out well. And he's like, let me give you my family, my kids. He's like, have pity on me. And the king has mercy. The king forgives $7.5 billion worth of debt. Just like that. And we're not told how that impacts the guy. What does it mean to be forgiven of $7.5 billion in debt? Right? You'd imagine he'd be rejoicing. You'd imagine he would be celebrating that his life would have fundamentally altered at that point. But Jesus, the story goes on, is that he then goes and he finds somebody who actually works underneath him, who owes him 100 denarii. Remember, a denarii is a day's worth of wage. So if he owes him 100, that's about 4 months' worth of wages, which if you're making $50,000 a year, is about $17,000. So this man owes him $17,000. And, you know, the guy above him says, hey, I need you to pay that back. And the man says, I can't do it. I mean, you got to give me some time. You can have my wife and children and all my goods. And the guy says, no, you need to pay it back. And I'm going to throw you in prison until you do. So the king's servants hear about this. And they're deeply troubled by it. You just got forgiven $7.5 billion. And you can't forgive $17,000? Seriously? And so the master, the king, hears of it and takes the man before him and says, what are you doing? Didn't you get it? Why is it so hard to be merciful? And what's troubling in the story, in the parable, is that the man, the king, then throws this man into prison and tortures him until he can forgive from the heart. Which just seems counterintuitive to, like, if you're willing to give $7.5 billion, why are you going to torture this guy? Like, there's a character, something. And you know, I don't think Jesus intends this to be a literal portrayal of the character of God. Jesus tells the parable for us to take it seriously. But I don't think he's trying to teach us what the character of God is like. Because there's a disjunction. And unfortunately, I think the church has taken it, well, like, if you're not forgiving, well, then God's not going to forgive you. Is ultimately how often this plays out theologically. God is gracious. God is kind up to a point. But if you don't forgive, if you yourself aren't merciful, God's not going to forgive you. That is a kind of theology that develops in Christianity around stuff like this. But I don't think it's true to the biblical stories. I don't think it's true to the character of God of Israel. I mean, we all have this conception of the God of the Old Testament as being this angry, wrathful, punitive God. And there are parts of the Old Testament where that certainly is the God that is portrayed. But it's not the underlying foundation of who God is. It's not the underlying foundation of how the ancient Israelites understood who God was. I forgot to bring it. Personally, over the course of time, be convinced that actually Psalm 103 captures it. Like, if you knew nothing about God, if you knew nothing about theology, if you had Psalm 103, that would be a good starting point. I think everything you need to know about God is actually contained in Psalm 103. It's the Psalm of David. It's written before Jesus, right? It's written 1,000 years before Jesus. David says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless God's holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all God's benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. This is a sense of, no, like, actually God is good. There is a goodness to God. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. God has made known his ways to Moses and the acts to the people of Israel. And then in verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That phrase, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, is kind of a creed. Like we have the Nicene Creed, we have the Apostles' Creed. This is actually a creed within Judaism. I mean, there's the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? There's a sense of the unity of God. But then the character of God, this is what they're describing. And it's not just here, it's throughout the Old Testament. It's in Exodus, it's in other Psalms. This same phrasing, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse. He will not keep his anger forever. God's mercy is eternal and everlasting. God's tender grace is everlasting. But his anger is temporary. It lasts a moment. It doesn't persist forever. Which is why I think the notion of eternal torment in hell is a misguided notion. That's not what this is saying. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth. Right? And the psalmist is imagining that huge distance from the earth to the ground. Like, that's the whole world that the psalmist knows, is this distance. And he's saying, all of that, everything I'm in, is filled with the steadfast love of God. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, right? Which, if you live in a round world, east and west eventually unite, right? But the psalmist didn't. I mean, their perception of the world was that it was flat. So in a flat world, east and west never connect. And he's saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far God removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who hear him, for he knows how we are made, and he remembers that we are dust. It goes on with more praise and bless the Lord, O my soul. Right, that is the biblical portrayal of the character of God. And that's the God that Jesus knew. And so when Jesus starts talking about, well, this parable, he's using this parable to shake people up. He's being hyperbolic. He's trying to get people to realize, look, forgiveness. I mean, it's not just good for the other person, it's good for you. There's a way in which if you're stuck in, to forgive somebody means that somebody has hurt you. To forgive somebody means that somebody has actually done something that has offended and transgressed and compromised and hurt you in some way. So there's real harm. There's real offense. There's real frustration. There's real disappointment. There's real betrayal. Anger, hurt, all of those are understandable responses to it. But there's a point where you can hang on to those things and it becomes detrimental to you. It becomes detrimental to your own well-being. The carrying bitterness and carrying pain for the rest of your life does not lead to the kind of flourishing that God intends for us. There is something about it being in a place of unforgiveness that leaves us in a tortured state. And there's something about forgiving that actually frees us. So my sense is, that's what Jesus is trying to get at. You've got this servant who's been forgiven $7.5 billion. And he then starts acting like he's always acted. He acts punitively towards the guy who owes him 17,000. He acts harshly. Right? He hasn't quite got that. No, he has just been invited into a different paradigm of living. A different way of being in the world. And it's to his detriment. And what I'm struck by in this story is that As hard as it is to forgive, it's even harder, I think, to realize you're forgiven. He didn't get how much he had been forgiven. It was hard for him to forget the guy who charged him $17,000. But it was impossible for him to even begin imagining how he had been forgiven. I think in some ways that's our challenge. Do we believe that we genuinely are forgiven? I think at some level, most of us still carry some residue of guilt, some residue of shame. We're aware of ways we failed to love, failed to love people we care about, failed to love people we don't care about, and yet did violence or harm to them in some way. And I'm sure we're all in process of various stages of restoration, right? And repair and restoring relationships. But do we really get that we are forgiven? Which is another way of saying, actually, because what's deeper underneath it is, do we really get that we're loved? That God would love us that much, that, or that we are loved and we're valuable in such a way that who we are surpasses and supersedes our faults in this world. The guy who was forgiven $7.5 billion couldn't fathom that. And Jesus tells us the parable to shake us up, to wake us up, to invite us into a different way of living in this world. A way of loving, a way of forgiving. Amen.